We are doing a brief series on the church. And this morning we're looking at the church and the heart of its ministry. There is an outline in your bulletin. This week it is beige or light brown. And so if that helps you in following along, my intent in doing those is that we will have a little folder on what the church is all about by the time we're finished that you can refer to or share with somebody else or use for your own personal devotions as you might go back over some of the passages we look at, some of the things that we discuss. My orientation to church and its ministry came at a young age in that my parents attended a church. It would be what we would call a high church, more of a formal church. And in that situation, I can recall every Sunday driving to church and sitting in the pew with my parents, and that's pretty much all that I did until I was about, I think about 12 or 13. And then I went to a youth group meeting, and at this youth group meeting, the one pastor's son, who was a little older, in my perspective, tried to beat everybody up. So I didn't think that was such a great youth activity. And so I really didn't want to go anymore. And it's interesting how many people there are in the world who have a bad church experience and never go back. Never go back. It's like when you buy a television for the first time and you set it up in your living room and you turn on the channel, you get all the plugs in and you get it plugged into the power and you have all the stuff you have to plug into everything else these days and you turn it on. And the first show you see is horrible. You don't stand up, grab your TV, and throw it out. You change the channel. I've got to find something much better. And so it is with church. People can go and have a negative situation. That doesn't mean all churches are like that. You go find one that fits with your perspective and lifestyle and what you're looking for. Hopefully a Bible-believing church that loves the Lord and the members love each other and they're reaching out to people. Well, when you talk about the church and the heart of its ministry, we have to think about that early church, that first church that Jesus talked about when he said that organization or organism would withstand the gates of hell, that group. Well, they lived in a culture where there was virtually no middle class, none whatsoever. You were either part of the Roman rich or you were a slave or close to it. And Jesus said to his followers in that context, "You will be my witnesses." At a time when allegiance to Caesar was demanded over anyone or anything, he said, "You will be my witnesses." In a society where most people were being crushed by the demands of a foreign government, he said to them, "You will be my witnesses." You see, the heart of the ministry is simply what you and I are. We are witnesses to Jesus Christ. There's one author, his name's John White, and he wrote a book back in, I think it was 1975, called The Fight. It's still in print, and when a book lasts that long, it means it's worth reading. It's interesting to note that all of C.S. Lewis's works, everything that he wrote, even his letters are in print. And the man passed away in 1963. They stood the test of time. Well, this book, The Fight, has done just that. And in this book, The Fight, the author, John White, has a chapter called On Being a Signpost. And what he does is he creates this little word picture, if you will, that we are signposts. We simply point to Jesus by our lives and by what we say. We point to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Christ meant when he said, "You will be my witnesses." And so he tells this early church in their context, which was pretty close to horrific, "You will be my witnesses. You get to do this. This is an opportunity. This is a plus, not a negative." Well, what does it mean, living out the gospel? Living out the gospel. Well, there's really a treasure that all of us who are Christians have. And Peter talks about it briefly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, right at the beginning of that little letter of his. He says this, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." What a great statement. He's talking about Jesus Christ. By Christ's divine power, He has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him. Everything we need. When I brought home, or Diane and I brought home, any of our children when they were first born, right out of the hospital. And we'd lay them on the bed. And I'd look at this little baby. And I would marvel that this child had everything it needed to deal with life right then. Except one thing. Time. That's all. Time. Time to grow. Time to mature. Time to realize what their faculties were, what their coordination was. Time to become themselves. I always remember our first two children when they were little, first Wendy and then Drew, 23 months apart. We let them be who they were, and Wendy never, ever played with a ball. But Wendy climbed. Wendy would climb on things. She would climb up on the chair. She would climb up on the table. And then Wendy would jump off. I didn't teach her to do that. I didn't say, "Here, Wendy, let me put you on the table so you can jump off." No, that actually frightened me. She's little. She's jumping off the table. Drew, on the other hand, who comes along 23 months later, all of a sudden when he starts to walk, all he wants to do is play with a ball. Kick a ball, hold a ball, throw a ball. I didn't teach him to do that. I didn't say, "You're a boy, have a ball." I didn't do that. He did it on his own. That's what he did. That's what she did. You see, they had everything they needed right from birth to become who they are, except time. And so Peter says that by Christ's divine power that's within us, by His Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to live a godly life. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean we're perfect, but that means we're moving towards wholeness. We're moving away from our bent towards sin and doing what's wrong to be doing the things that Christ would love us to do because it's much healthier for us and better for us. We're moving in that direction. We have everything we need. We have that treasure within. The catalyst that triggers this power and makes it operative in our lives is our knowledge of Christ. Our knowledge of Him as it's revealed in His Word. As we get to know who Jesus is, how He works with His disciples, how He deals with those outside of that disciple band, we become more like Him. All of us are familiar with the cartoon strip Charlie Brown. Well, Charlie Brown one time made this observation. He said, "There is nothing worse than having great potential." Why? Because you're never sure if it's ever realized. You never are. You won't know. For believers, Scripture says, we do have it all through God's power. It's there. It's just allowing it to come forth. And that leads us to the idea that there's a motivation here. And the motivation is God's glory and goodness. That we experience that in our lives. That we can be in a negative situation externally in our circumstances. And yet we can be as happy as possible. I think some time ago I read to you the little description of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That wonderful Christian man who lost his life in a concentration camp during World War II. The description of him by a fellow inmate that came out years later said of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a Nazi concentration camp, I can't think of anything worse, said this man loved life and was joyful. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on Jesus Christ. He knew the Lord. And he influenced that concentration camp. He influenced the Nazi guards. You see, sometimes when we watch the World War II movies, especially if they star, you know, John Wayne or something like that, some of the older ones, the enemy is always, everyone's always bad. They're all bad. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the reality. There were some German soldiers that did have a heart. And when Bonhoeffer was in prison, they would smuggle out his writings to be published. He became their pastor. Yes, they were Nazi guards. They had done horrendous things. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that wasn't his responsibility. His responsibility was to love the Lord and then love them. And that's what he did. And his books have stood the test of time and are all in print today. Anything that he's written down. Well, we have a task as believers, and we find it in Philippians. Paul again, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed," that's a compliment right there, "not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence," meaning they had an integrity about their faith. Paul didn't have to be there watching them. When he was gone, they had that integrity of faith to continue to bear witness to Christ. He goes on, he says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose." Here you have that blend, that idea of what we put into it and what God puts into it. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It means make your salvation operational. Make it operational. Act like you're saved. Sometimes you see people and you say, "Well, do you have the joy of the Lord?" "Yes." "Well, be sure to tell your face." I mean, that's true. Tell your face. And that's what Paul's saying. Make your faith operational. It's interesting, the personal pronoun "your" that he uses is plural. It indicates that we don't do this alone. We're all in this together. That we only excel in this task by working shoulder to shoulder with our fellow believers. And thus we create a healthy Christian community. We're helping each other out. We're helping each other to work out our salvation. Just work out your salvation, plural. That's all of us together. That's not Bill by himself in his room going, I'm trying. It's not that. It's all of us together. It's encouraging one another. It's helping one another. It's recognizing gifts in one another, recognizing strengths in one another, saying, "Hey, you did that well. That was great. Really appreciate that. Thank you for that." That we become encouragers of one another. So we don't do it on our own. And there's a realistic perspective that Paul throws in here. He says, with fear and trembling. He knows human nature, Paul does. He knows it because he can look at himself. He knows it. He knows that we're prone to look at ourselves and go, "Man, I'm doing great. I'm doing better than you." I mean, we have that tendency. We have that tendency to raise ourselves up above others so we can feel better about ourselves, because our perspective on ourselves isn't rooted in Christ. It's rooted in some kind of a world perspective. So I have to put myself up above others to feel good about myself. So Paul throws in this phrase, with fear and trembling. Living out your salvation is to be done in complete reliance upon God. Complete reliance upon God. That there is to be that basic humility together. Not a false humility. If you do something well and someone comes up and compliments you, you don't go, "Oh no, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. Well, I didn't see Jesus there, I see you." So when someone comes up and compliments you, just say thanks. Thanks. Appreciate that. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 says, we are God's workmanship, or rather God's fellow workers. We work alongside Him. Now, it doesn't mean that we are saved by works or that anything I do I can boast about. Not at all. But God invites us to come alongside of Him, shoulder to shoulder, if you will. So Paul puts in this realistic perspective that we do so with fear and trembling, that humility, that reverence for God, knowing that it's His power, His divine power, that can keep me and you going. And he says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose." That God is using us to pull us along for His good purpose because He is directing. One of the best illustrations I ever heard of this in trying to explain this passage, which shows our involvement and God's involvement, is the whole idea of a tapestry or a woven rug. Now we look on the top side and it's beautiful. All the colors are matched together, the design, it's great. And you turn it over and it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How can what's on the back be what's on the front? It looks chaotic. It looks like, did someone actually think this through? And you turn over and then you see the pattern and go, oh, it's wonderful. Right now, we see the side that looks chaotic. You look at what's happening in Egypt. You look at what's happening in the whole entire Middle East. You look at what's happening in our culture, in our country, in South America. You look around the world and go, can this ever be straightened out? It's that chaos side of the tapestry. But God sees it all fitting together. One day there's going to be that great corporate, oh, now I understand. One day there will be that. And so Paul says God is moving us along. You know, the task of living out the gospel is a tremendous challenge. Because every day we have to remind ourselves, this isn't just about me. Life isn't about me. Life's about Jesus. And when I function that way, I'm happier for it. I'm healthier for it. I'm a nicer guy for it. Those who have accepted the challenge have changed their worlds. The good news has been lived out in many ways, and there are few in history, although there are many, but few in history that reflect this better than the reformer Martin Luther. Now, in today's world, I have to explain, this is Martin Luther, the German, not Martin Luther King Jr. I was sharing some things with a choir one time, and I referred to Martin Luther, and somebody in the choir said, oh yeah, I saw his mother on TV yesterday. I don't think so. So you have to make sure everybody knows what page we're on. This is Martin Luther, the reformer. He had no introduction to mass media, did not understand mass media. And yet his writing introduced it. It unified a nation, restructured German literature and art. He published some 420 works on a wide range of topics. Now, when I say 420 works, we're not talking computer. We're talking ink, write, ink, write, ink, write. That was so laborious that Thomas Jefferson came up with the idea that he invented a little thing that he could attach to his wrist so when he was writing a document, it was being written over here as well. Because who wants to keep writing this over and over again? But Luther did 420 works. He wrote sermons and commentaries on every book of the Bible. He also composed several hymns, the most popular being A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one of my favorites. He also found time to write over 3,000 letters. 3,000 letters. His greatest achievement was producing the German Bible. He was in hiding for 10 months, and during that 10 months, he translated the German Bible so that a regular German person could read it. He translated it from Latin to German. That outraged the Catholic Church, of course, at that time. But what was amazing is that his translation is still one of the most popular translations in Germany today. And he did that in 522, you know, a few years ago. So he translates the German Bible. He did it in just 11 weeks. And considering the fact that there was poor lighting, darkened days, and that his health was generally poor, it was a phenomenal feat. It was published in 1522, and it marked the first time that a mass medium in the form of a printed word had ever penetrated everyday life. The first book printed on the Gutenberg Press was the Bible. Luther lived out the gospel with great zeal because he was convinced of its truthfulness. So much so that he was willing to take on the religious situation of his day. And in doing life in that day, he took it on. He stood strong because he stood on the Word of God. And who's to say that it couldn't happen again? Luther penned what is called his 99 Theses, or 95 Theses. He nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church because that's where people came and looked at announcements for the village. Someone has a pig to sell. There's going to be a party over at Sam's place. Just general information on the church door. And so Luther nails it there because what he wants is for theologians to come along and to read it so they could debate some of the things he wrote down. Here's some of the things that he wrote. He says, "This saying cannot be understood of the sacrament of penance, which is administered by the priesthood," meaning nobody can understand what people are saying because it's in Latin. Those priests who, in the case of dying, reserve canonical penances for purgatory, act ignorantly and unrightly. Luther took on that whole idea of the papacy to hand out years of getting out of purgatory. He also wrote, "The Pope, by his full remission of all penalties, does not understand the remission of all penalties absolutely, but only of those imposed by himself. Those who think themselves sure of salvation through their letters of pardon will be damned forever along with their teachers." You see, what was happening in Luther's day is because Leo X, the Pope, wanted to raise a lot of money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, he began in what we would call kind of a tax. But what he was doing was selling indulgences, where this man named John Tetzel came outside of where Luther was living and would speak to the people and say something like this: "The minute a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." The idea being that you pay enough money, get this letter of indulgence, meaning that you're absolved from purgatory, or a loved one is absolved, that loved one in purgatory goes right to heaven. And so John Tetzel would say, "Well, who wouldn't want their mother out of flames?" Oh my gosh, talk about guilt. Talk about all kinds of guilt in terms of, well, I'm going to scrape up what I can. I'm going to sell the only thing we have, the family cow, to get mom and dad out of purgatory. And they take that money, go back to Leo X to build a building. Luther didn't like that. So that's why he wrote that one. "If you think yourself sure of salvation through your letters of pardon, you're going to be damned along with your teachers." So it goes on and on and on, and he takes the Pope on quite straightforwardly. Pope didn't like that. And thus the Reformation began. Luther never intended to do it. That wasn't what he had in mind. But someone came along and found those 95 theses at the door in Wittenberg and took them and printed them off and distributed them all over Western Europe. And copies got down to Rome in Italy. And the Pope condemned Luther, and the story went on. A fascinating story. Someday we'll talk about more in detail. But this is what Luther did simply because he followed the gospel. He followed what God had laid on his heart. He read the scripture. The interesting thing is he was sent to Wittenberg to teach in their university because he had taken being a monk so seriously. So seriously is that when it came for times of confession, he would confess for 6 hours at a time. Can you imagine? Who do you have today? I have Luther. It's an all day. Bring your lunch. He's going to be there for hours. The leaders of the monastery, "You got Luther today? Good luck." I mean, he's there for hours confessing. So they send him to Wittenberg so he can teach the Bible. Whew. Go get him, Luther. So he teaches the Bible. He teaches Psalms, Galatians, and Romans. And that combination freed his heart so that he realized that the just shall live by faith, not following a bunch of rules made up by mankind. and the Reformation began. So he had that power within him. Peter's told us that. And he just followed what God was leading him to do. Well, what about the gift of ministry? We read this passage earlier, Romans 12, 6 to 21. We're gifted for it. All of us are gifted for it. There isn't anybody who's a believer that doesn't have a spiritual gift. Our model is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The church has been placed in the world to serve its Lord as he served, to be there for others. And we're gifted to serve. In Romans 12, if you're there, in verses 6 to 8, Paul says we have different gifts. We don't all have the same gift. We have different gifts. And they're to be used to encourage everybody in the body. Paul, in one sense, is saying to the Romans, get on with doing what you've been gifted to do. And he lists seven gifts that are present and active in the church. Now, if you were to look at the four different passages in the New Testament, three of them by Paul, one of them by Peter, that list the gifts, you will find that some gifts are listed over and over, and then new gifts are listed in different passages. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us there's not an exhaustive list. If you wrote them all out, I think there's 19 or 20. But I don't believe it's limited to that. And so when you think about yourself and you think about what God's gifted you to do, you can look at these lists and you will find something that relates to yourself. So Paul gives this list. The first thing he notes is prophecy. Prophecy in verse 6. He talks about that. And in the New Testament, this primarily has to do with foretelling the Word of God. The one that has this gift announces the Christian message with authority. It's not foretelling. That's different. It's not looking down, oh, I see where this is going to happen. It's not prophesying in that sense. It's foretelling. It's speaking the gospel message with authority. That can happen in a one-on-one basis. It can happen when someone's speaking to masses. It's not limited. So you might have the gift of prophecy, that gift where you can talk about the gospel, share the gospel. The next gift he lists is the gift to serve. If it is serving, then serve, Paul writes. From this word, we get our word for deacon. A deacon in the church, which is listed in the New Testament, is a one who serves. It's a servant. This is a much-needed gift. And most of the time, this gift is exercised behind the scenes. Some of you have the gift of service. You know who you are. If there's something dirty in the kitchen, you can't rest till that's clean. You want it to be just right for the next group. And then there's others who don't have that gift. I never saw that plate there. It was in the sink. You don't see that. You know, men are noted for not seeing things. And so I understand that about myself. So when I'm looking for something in the refrigerator, I have to hold the door open for a long time. Am I seeing this but not seeing this? And I scan it. There it is. It takes a while. I understand that. Where some of you, probably mostly the women, can open it, goes right here. Boom. Take me about 30 seconds. You're immediate. Everyone's gifted different. Paul says, if it's service, then serve, ministering to the needs of those who God leads us to. The primary requirement for this gift is an open heart and open eyes. That's the basic requirement. And you know who you are out there. And then he talks about teaching. If it's teaching, then teach. The message of Christ not only needs to be proclaimed, like the first gift he mentions, it also needs to be explained. It needs to be explained. In James chapter 3, verse 1, and we studied James about the middle of the year last year, James says that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because they might be leading someone astray. Teachers, you better check your facts, know what you're saying. It's a caution to those who have this gift. They can't take it lightly. They have to take it seriously. Now, it doesn't mean they can't have fun with it and use humor, but they need to know what they're talking about. Paul states that our love is to grow in knowledge and understanding. So this is a key gift for the church. We're to grow in knowledge and understanding. So teachers are important. You know if you have the gift of teaching, you try it. I had two college guys that I worked with pretty exclusively in a ministry that I had in California. Both of them great guys to this day, serving the Lord. And I gave them the opportunity to discover if they had the gift of teaching. I said to them, I'd like you to preach a sermon one Sunday. Now, I don't know how many of you would react to that if I walked up to you and said, hey, next Sunday, would you preach a sermon? Some of you would go, yeah, I'd like that. Others of you would leave town. I'm out of here. Oh, I can't. I'm on vacation. That's it. So I asked these two young guys. They said, okay. One's named Mike. One's named Dane. Dane was up first. Dane taught. He did the sermon. It didn't really go super well. It wasn't horrible. But Dane discovered something. He never would have a what if in his life in this area. He never had a what if that would say, what if I had the opportunity to preach? Would that be something I'd like to do? He found out, no, that wasn't where his gift is. That wasn't his gifting. Then Mike gets up and he speaks. Oh, he has the gift. He's loaded with it. Tremendous communicator. Did a fantastic job. Just two gifted guys, but gifted differently. Dane's gift, his primary gift, I would say, was encouragement. And we'll get to that. But it's encouragement. Because he went on to be a youth pastor, and to this day still works with youth in the community that he lives in. So teaching is key. We're to grow in knowledge and understanding. Well, then the next gift that's mentioned is encouragement. Encouraging or exhortation. And this is what it is to be characterized, to characterize every gathering of believers. That we can't wait to get to church because we're going to be encouraged. People are going to say nice things about us. I've been a substitute school teacher for the last 3 years in the Mount Vernon School District. And one of the schools that I've taught quite often at is Mount Baker Middle School. And I have a great time there. And some of you think, you must be insane. Well, that may be true. Working with 7th and 8th graders, you may have to be a little bit like that. But I enjoy it. I relate to them. I encourage them. I have fun with them. I give them a bad time. If I'm feeling down, I just have to go walk on the Mount Baker campus, whether I'm teaching or not. Mr. Bill, you're cool. Mr. Bill, hey, Mr. Bill. Because I just interact with them, talk to them. That's what church should be like. I can't wait to get there because people are going to be happy to see me. They encourage me. If you have that gift of encouragement, Paul says, give encouragement. Do it. Then he talks about giving. Whoops. Giving. This has gotten a bad name in the church, unfortunately, today. And we'll be talking a little bit more extensively about giving in the weeks to come. But this characterized the early church. They gave as needs surfaced. And we'll be looking at some of those situations in weeks to come. The foundational thought here is that people are more important than things. People are more important than what I might get for myself. Does it mean I can't buy anything for myself? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that somewhere in my experience of life, I need to say, Lord, is there someone or something that I should be giving to outside of my normal giving to the church? That we all give to the church to support the ministry that we all benefit by. Or we'd be sitting in the dark. There'd be no lights on. We are to do that. And so Paul says, if you have the gift of giving, then give. I remember listening to a man one time who was a multimillionaire, a Christian man, and he gave away 90% of what he made. 90%. Gee, guy was only left with a couple million. But what he said was this. He goes, I shovel it out the door and God shovels it in the back door, except God's using a bigger shovel. That's how he looked at it. And he had the joy of blessing people's lives with what God had blessed him with. Some of you have that gift. Giving is easy. You do it. But it's not just financially. It's giving your time, giving your talent, giving your gifts to enhance the lives of other people. You give. You enjoy that. That's fulfilling. The Spirit has gifted you to do that. Paul goes on and he says, if it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to lead, do it diligently. That idea of administration or leadership, it's an important quality here. And that important quality that's involved here is that of commitment. We're willing to commit to something and see it through, to give leadership to it. Most married couples have one spouse who is the organizer, the planner. And they keep the calendar. They plan the outings, etc. They're the one that will take the calendar and do that. That's, for the most part in my life, been my role in my family. I'm the one that plans things. And there's always someone like that, usually in a family, or they just stay home all the time. There's those people in the church too, those that envision what we can do. And let's plan for this. This is going to be great. And let's have it on this day because we can attract this many people. This will be fun. This will be excellent. Well, if that's a gift, then we need to see that used. We need to see that happening. And then finally, he talks about mercy. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Do it cheerfully. This could be described as gracious kindliness. Gracious kindliness. A true act of mercy never expects to be repaid. Never expects to be repaid. It just seeks to restore. To restore. Have you ever done something for somebody and you wanted to do it anonymously and you did it anonymously, but you often wondered how they reacted to it and you fought the emotion to go up to them and say, hey, did you get a, and how did you think about that? Did you ever do that? I have. And I thought, oh, I wondered what happened. I wondered what happened. But I didn't want to say anything. I had to just kind of set it aside because I didn't expect to be repaid. I didn't want that. Some of you who have the gift of mercy, that's easy breezy. You can do that and you never think about that. I'm not so sure I have the gift of mercy. But I know some of you do. And we need that in the church. It seeks to restore. Well, Paul has this list, and every one of us has a gift. And then he shifts gears a little bit, and he talks about the fact that we are united in this ministry. We're united to do it in verses 9 to 21. The spirit of the ministry we find in verses 9 to 13, the idea that the gifts never become a source of envy. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. There's a contrast. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. We do what's good and what's right. That's the spirit of the ministry. It has to be done in a right spirit. He says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. To honor somebody is to put weight down, to value them. It's like, when they come in the room, you go, oh, you're here. You're excited to see them. You honor them. He says that's the attitude that we're to have. That's the spirit of ministry we're to have. Then he says in verses 14 to 16, the work of the ministry, that we bless those who persecute you. That's not easy to do. That's tough. Do you ever work in a situation where your manager had no right to be the manager? Except somehow they were there the longest and that position fell to them because they had no gifts to manage? That's tough. It's tough to bless that person. But Paul says, bless and do not curse. Paul knows humanity, doesn't he? That's great. Our first reaction might be to curse you. No, he says, bless. Don't curse them. Bless them. Paul understands us. He understands himself. The work of the ministry. And then the goal of the ministry in verses 17 to 21, the goal is to allow God to work through our lives. He says in this chapter of Romans 12, he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." So we realize who we are in Christ. The goal is to allow God to work through us. And verse 18 is so key to me. "If it is possible, as far as depends on you, on me, live at peace with everyone." That means all of us are to be peacemakers. We're to look for those opportunities to be a peacemaker. That means sometimes I have to choose to lose. It's like that old phrase, are you going to be right or are you going to be in a relationship? And as Christians, we choose that relationship every time. Because the goal of the ministry is to be witnesses for Christ. So there's a beautiful flow here, I think, in this passage of Romans 12, 6 to 21. The heart of ministry is living out the gospel together in God's power, appreciating and benefiting from each other the gifts and abilities that are present, and doing it all united in love, rooting for one another, caring for one another. Being careful that if I have something that I need to correct in someone else, I do it in a way that they're drawn to me, not pushed away by me. In an age where 1.5 million babies are aborted every year, he said, "You will be my witnesses." In a world where 10,000 people a day die from starvation, he said, "You will be my witnesses." In a society where the message of Christ is laughed at and immorality is the priority of the day, he said, "You will be my witnesses." And so we are to go and be what he's called us to be. As Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, that your word frees us, that we have been given everything, as Peter has written under the guidance of your Holy Spirit, everything pertaining to life and godliness. May we, Father, acknowledge that. And may we, Father, be people who live that out as we prayerfully every day come to you and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do today? Change my heart, O God. Renew in me a right spirit. Create in me a right heart." Lord, may that be our prayer. And may we be people who take on the characteristics of you, Lord, not because we put it on as a mask, but because that's who we're becoming. We're becoming more like you. Thank you, God, for everyone here this morning. And I pray that your word will resonate in our hearts and in our minds throughout this week as we look to your word and seek to grow in you and impact the world around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.